Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see you on this morning. This is a lovely, lovely day for staying in bed. I appreciate your getting up and coming. I don't know what the Lord has got against Sundays. The weather for the last three Sundays has been bad, and especially last Sunday. And just delighted to see all of you here on this day. A couple of announcements. First of all, Tim Wheeler, did you bring the tracks again today? Did you bring them today?
I didn't bring them last week.
They're in the closet. Oh, they're in the closet. Okay, Tim, could you make sure that they're put out by the end of the hour? Last week, we bought 1,500 tracks. And the shirt pocket's one of the best track racks you can find. It's written by Larry Moyer. May I ask you a question? And they cost us about 18 cents each, so don't just throw them around. We want you to use them. We bought 1,500. The Wheeler family was kind enough to package them in packages of 10. You may think, well, 10, you get rid of easily. No, you don't get rid of them that fast. You just distribute them carefully, and you'll find that they're very useful. It gives the gospel very pointedly, very simply, very clearly. So it's a wonderful way. Anybody can do this. You don't have to be an evangelist. Anybody can do this, so we want you to take them, but don't take them and put them in your dresser drawer. They're meant to be distributed. We'd like to have you take one per family or one per single, but take one each and put them out. It's going to be interesting to see what happens as a result of distributing these tracts. There'll be a box at each door, so as you leave, pick up a packet and then distribute them if you would. Well, it's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. Classes began at the seminary. I have classes on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And then this weekend was a busy one because I taught a seminar in Fort Worth on the kingdom. It was 2 hours Friday night and 5 hours yesterday just on the subject of the kingdom. And I was rushing, just rushing through the subject. It's a huge, marvelous subject. In fact, I think it's the theme of the Bible. Many people say redemption is the theme. I don't think so. I think the kingdom is the theme. Redemption is a means to the end. But we had a wonderful time. The response was excellent, but it's been a busy week. Well, you want a joke? That's right. This was sent to me by Joan Heald. Here's what she said. Two little boys, ages 8 and 10, are excessively mischievous. They're always getting into trouble. And their parents know if any mischief occurs in their town, the two boys are probably involved. Well, the boy's mother heard that a preacher in town had been successful in disciplining children. So she asked if he would speak with her boys. The preacher agreed, but he asked to see them individually. The mother sent the 8-year-old in the morning with the older boy to see the preacher in the afternoon. The preacher, a huge man with a deep, booming voice, sat the younger boy down and asked him sternly, "Do you know where God is, son?" The boy's mouth dropped open, but he made no response, sitting there wide-eyed with his mouth hanging open. So the preacher repeated the question in an even sterner tone, "Where's God?" Again, the boy made no attempt to answer. The preacher raised his voice even more and shook his finger in the boy's face and bellowed, "Where's God?" The boy screamed, bolted from the room, ran directly home, and dove into his closet, slamming the door behind him. When his older brother found him in the closet, he asked, "What happened?" The younger brother, gasping for breath, replied, "We're in big trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Luke is a marvelous writer. The way he arranges his writings, the style he uses, his vocabulary, he's a brilliant, brilliant writer. And you know as well as I by now that the book of Acts revolves around two basic personalities, Peter and Paul. The first part of the book emphasizes Peter. The last part, of course, stresses Paul. And in between, there's an interchange back and forth between Peter and Paul. You remember we were in chapter 9 last time, looking at Paul's conversion. In fact, the last several times, looking at Paul's conversion. He went from Jerusalem northeast to Damascus, about 150 miles away, to incarcerate Christian Jews in the synagogues and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Well, just outside of Damascus, he was stopped by a vision of Christ, by a view of Christ, not just a vision, but an actual sighting of Christ. And that arrested him. It changed his life. He came to know Christ. He came to know the gospel. He trusted in Christ right there. Well, he went on into Damascus, led on into Damascus, and there was helped by a gentleman named Ananias, mentioned only there in the scripture, just that one paragraph about this man, Ananias, who laid hands on him so that he might receive sight. He was baptized, and he took food. He hadn't eaten for 3 days or drank anything for 3 days. And then it says, for a few days, he was in Damascus. Then it later says, after many days. That gives a hint that something happened here that's not written in the book of Acts. Galatians 1 says, he went from Jerusalem up to Damascus, he was there for a short time, and then he went into Arabia. Why he went into Arabia is only speculated. Most scholars think that it was not for evangelism, but just to have a time for meditation and to get his theology all straightened out, because this is revolutionary. He had been fighting Christ, and suddenly realized that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and that just changed his whole theology. Then he came back into Damascus and was powerful, convicting people about Jesus Christ. So much so that the Jews wanted to kill him. And you recall that it was very humbling to Paul. You know it was very humbling from what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He was let down through a window in a wall like a common criminal in a basket, and he escaped them. And from Damascus, he went back to Jerusalem. He's there just for 15 days. But the church wouldn't accept him. They were afraid that he was still up to his old tricks and that he was going to trick them so that he could incarcerate them. Well, it so happened that our dear friend Barnabas, I love that name Barnabas, whose nickname means son of encouragement. Barnabas is his nickname, and it means son of encouragement. Took that man and introduced him to Peter and to James, to the apostles, and then, of course, to the church. But once again, he was mightily confounding the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem to the extent that they wanted to kill him. So the brethren took him aside and took him to a seaport called Caesarea, which was the headquarters for the Roman government. And from there, he sailed north, directly north, to his hometown of Tarsus, which was up in the far, far northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, last Sunday, a number of you weren't here at that time, we went through the journeys. If you were with me and you can still remember, let's do it once again, and then you'll pick it up as we repeat it. Paul went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Tarsus. All right, one more time. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Tarsus. Very good. One more time, just to get it home for sure. Jerusalem,
Damascus, Arabia, Damascus,
Jerusalem, Caesarea, Tarsus. Good. That stops the story about Paul. Now, we pick up the account with Peter, and we have a large section dealing with Peter and his ministry and bringing the gospel to Gentiles. And this is where we are in chapter 9, verse 32. And we're going to see Peter in two towns. The first is Lydda, and the second is Joppa. The first is just a brief little summary where he's at Lydda, and the other one is more extended in its discussion, more details. So let's start with Peter at Lydda. Well, we better drop back, if I may. Let's go back to chapter 8, where we see Peter the last time before this. Peter and John, you will recall, had gone to Samaria because Philip had preached the gospel to the Samaritans. That was a shock. that the Samaritans were trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. So Peter and John go down there to lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was done, folks, to keep you from having two distinct churches. This meant that Peter and John from Jerusalem, Jews, were identifying with the Samaritans, and they were in one body so that you don't have a Samaritan church and a Jerusalem church as distinct. They were one body. So Peter is convinced, of course, that they're saved, and he preaches the gospel. And we read in verse 25, this is chapter 8, "So when they had solemnly testified that they," seems to be Peter and John and probably Philip as well, "when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And that's where we leave off Peter. He went back to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 9, verse 32. "As Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." A couple of things that you may want to notice that verse. Peter was traveling through all those regions. You get the impression that Peter did not have a localized ministry. It was more of an itinerant ministry. In fact, 1 Peter, I don't know if you ever noticed this, 1 Peter is addressed to churches in North Asia Minor, that is, northern Turkey, which implies he must have had some contacts with them. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says, "Don't I have authority to lead about a sister as a wife, as does as do the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas," that is Peter. So that implies that he had an itinerant ministry. So now he is going down. You notice it's down. He came down also to Lydda. Lydda is about 10 miles from the seacoast. It's inland. In fact, it's the modern town of Lod. In fact, it's what's the town is called Lod in the Old Testament. If you fly into Jerusalem, fly into Israel, you fly right over Tel Aviv and you land at the Lod Airport. The Lod Airport is Lydda. So if you've been to Israel, you've been to Lydda. You've been at Lod. This is the place. You fly right over Tel Aviv and then into Lydda. So he came down. Well, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Lydda would just be very near to sea level. Came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Did you notice what he calls them? I don't know if you ever noticed how many different names are given to Christians in the book of Acts. They're brothers. They're called Christians. They're disciples. They're given many names, and here's the word saint. A saint is not somebody special in the Christian family. It's just the name for all Christians. The word saint comes from a Greek word which means to set apart. And all of us who believe in Christ are set apart. We've been set apart by God. We are His, so that we are saints. I don't know if you heard the news this week, but the Roman Catholic Church is making a move to have Pope John II declared a saint. And they supposedly performed a miracle, which is very possible. They performed a miracle, and that is one of the qualifications for a saint. But that's not the way the Bible uses it. The word saint looks at you and me. The story is told of Harry Ironside, who in his day would take trips across the United States on trains. If you were going across the States, of course, it would take several days. You'd make friends on that train like you would on board a ship. And so it was, Harry Ironside made friends with a couple of Catholic sisters. They became good friends. They were having breakfast together, and Harry Ironside said to these two dear sisters, "Would you like to see a saint?" Oh, they were very excited. Yes, they'd love to see a saint. So he said, "You're looking at one, Saint Harry." Well, that's true. In fact, Max and I are especially privileged because each of us are two saints. Each of us is two saints. But we're set apart. We belong to the Lord. So he calls these dear people saints. Now, how did they get there? All of a sudden, they appear. These are saints by the seacoast. Well, it may be, if you step back again to chapter 8, that Philip, of course, ministers first of all in Samaria, and then to the Ethiopian eunuch down by Gaza. And then we find that verse 40 of chapter 8. But Philip found himself at Azotus, which is modern-day Ashdod. And as it passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So from Gaza up to Caesarea, he was preaching the gospel. So probably these were people who were won to the Lord by Philip the evangelist. And these saints came to know Christ through his ministry. And Peter comes there. Verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Now, first of all, we should notice that that name, Aeneas, is a Greek name. Now, these are Jews, because the ministry had not yet gone to the Gentiles. So this is evidently a Greek-speaking Jew. And Peter is ministering to this person because he's bedridden, for he had been bedridden for 8 years. Now, it's possible, when you look at the Greek New Testament, for this to say he was bedridden since he was 8 years of age, for he was paralyzed. And of course, that immediately makes me think of polio, because when I grew up, it was not just called polio, it's called infantile paralysis. Do you remember that? Because children and infants got polio. I've talked to many people who had polio when they're 2 years old, 3 years old, 5 years old. I had it when I was 11. So it's children's disease, basically. And it may be that's what he had. But he was paralyzed, unable to get around. He was bedridden. Verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. Isn't it interesting? He says, Jesus Christ heals you. Didn't say, I healed you. He doesn't say, God has given my right hand the gift of healing. All credit went to Jesus Christ. And notice the name, Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, Jesus Christ. One of the great themes of the book of Acts is, who is Jesus? And one of the great accents is a proof that Jesus is the Messiah. So he says, Jesus Christ heals you, present tense. Now, normally, the present, are you listening? Are you looking at me? Normally, the present tense in Greek looks at something that's durative, that goes on for a time. But it can also be used of something that's very punctiliar. And that's what you have here. Jesus heals you, meaning he's healing you right now, and it was sudden. It was there done completely. And so he says, make up your bed. Strange construction in the Greek New Testament. What it really says is stretch yourself or flatten yourself. What in the world does that mean? Well, it could be flatten your bed, prepare your bed, make up your bed. It could be that. Or it's possible, stretch yourself. It could have the idea of prepare food, to lay out food. But probably it's what we have here. Just make up your bed. Get up, make up your bed. And he got up. Verse 35. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, Lydda is Lod, as we said, about 10 miles inland. Sharon is not a city. Sharon is a region. It's a plain. It's a plain of ground that goes basically from Joppa, where Peter is, where he's going to be, up north to Caesarea, about 10 miles inland and 30, 40 miles long. It's where the Jaffa oranges basically are grown. Jaffa is Jaffa today. The Jaffa oranges come from that region, from Sharon. And so all the people in that region saw him, meaning they recognized him and paralyzed. Must have been a rather famous man because they saw him, they turned to the Lord. You might notice that the word is all. This is, again, a classic illustration. Be careful how you use the word all. It doesn't always mean every single person. It means the majority. In Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every single person. But it does mean, my goodness. If you notice, when I clear my throat, everybody clears their throat. Thank you for your help. But when you come to Romans 3:23, all sinned, that means every single person. Only the context can tell you what all means. But here's all the people in that region saw him and they turned to the Lord. What a word for the gospel. That's genuine repentance. Repentance means to turn to the Lord. And that's exactly what you have. So you have Peter at Lydda. Very quickly now, Peter at Joppa, verses 36 to 43. Here we have a longer story. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, or Jaffa. Joppa is about 10 or 12 miles to the northwest. If you drew a line northwest from the Lod airport, you'd go right up to Jaffa on the seacoast. So now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Isn't that interesting? A disciple is a woman named Tabitha. It's interesting, this word only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a different word for disciple, but it's definitely feminine, which is so good because it indicates women and men equally are disciples. Men and women in the body of Christ are equal followers. Men and women are equal learners. We're one. So he says, there was in Jaffa this disciple named Tabitha, or Tabitha, I should say, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Now that's a real dork. I'm sorry. Dorcas. Dorcas in Greek means gazelle. The word Tabitha is simply the Aramaic or Hebrew word for gazelle. I take it this was her nickname. She was nicknamed, I take it, it doesn't say this, but it's like Barnabas. She was nicknamed Gazelle. Now, why would you have the name Gazelle? Well, some people say because gazelles have beautiful eyes. So she had lovely eyes. That's possible. More probably means the gazelle is a lovely, graceful, beautiful animal. I just love to watch deer, gazelles run and leap. And so it is, she was given this name, Gazelle, probably looking at her external appearance. She must have been a lovely lady in appearance. But that's not all. We read, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Abounding in deeds of kindness. The word has the idea of beneficial things, like good deeds as a Boy Scout would do. Beneficial things, helping other people. And then the other word is charity, and it has the idea of gifts, of showing mercy, deeds of mercy, helping the poor and the widows and the orphans. It's this idea. She was full of good works, which she continually did. It literally means what she was doing. This was a lifestyle with her. What a woman. I take it she was beautiful on the outside and on the inside. May I turn you very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice what Peter says about the adornment of ladies. This is for men as well, so don't take it personally. This is for men as well. He says this about wives. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, ladies, it's not saying, forget how you look. I want my wife to look nice. I'm proud of my wife. She takes care of herself. She's attractive. People say, how did an ugly toad like you get a wife like that? I have a lovely wife, and she takes care of herself. She looks nice, and I want that. But my wife is also a woman with a beautiful interior, a gentle and quiet spirit. So what he is saying is, yes, take care of the outside, but don't make that the emphasis. Make the stress a gentle and quiet spirit to have a beautiful inside as well. Solomon knew what he was talking about when he talked about women. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. I can't believe he's supposed to be wise. I can't believe that. But anyway, there's one big fallacy in that. But anyway, he said, it's better to dwell on a rooftop alone than in a big house with a brawling woman. And he probably knew what he's talking about. I don't, thankfully. But here he's talking about this woman, Dorcas Tabitha. And she was beautiful on the inside as well. Well, we read in verse 37. I'm back now in Acts 9, verse 37. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, no account of what caused it. And when they had washed her body, which was a Jewish necessity for their ceremonial cleansings, when they'd washed her body, the women did obviously, they laid it in an upper room, probably for privacy. Since Lydda was near Joppa, about 10 or 12 miles away, the disciples, and this is male, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men, and these are males, to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Now that's a strange request. First of all, the town's about 10 or 12 miles away. If you're hurrying, I suppose you could make it in 2.5 hours if you're hurrying. If you're really hurrying, maybe 2 hours, but that'd be very fast to maintain the speed of 5 or 6 miles an hour. And they implored him. They came to Peter and implored him, come quickly. Why do this? The woman's dead. They clearly expected Peter to do a miracle. Why else would they send for him? So they obviously expected miracle to do Peter to do something very special. So we read in verse 30, so Peter arose and went with them. Now, Peter by now is no spring chicken. And I can imagine that he was having a hard time keeping up with the men, getting back to Joppa. So he went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. The word showing there has the idea of showing from themselves, which probably means they were wearing the clothes. She probably made clothes for these ladies. And you notice it says, all the tunics. Now, I have a marginal reading here at verse 39, and it says, or inner garments. Now, be very careful. That ain't undergarments. This is inner garments. It'd be shirts, blouses, robes, interior clothes. So she made those. And also it says garments. And this is normally used for the clothes you put on the outside for coats and cloaks and so on. So she must have been something of a seamstress. Very gifted, very skilled, and these ladies must have been the benefactors of the ones that received the benefits, I should say, of what she did. So she had these clothes that they were showing, which Dorcas used to make while she was with him. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, turning to the body. Notice, obviously, the corpse, we would say. Turning to the corpse, he said, Tabitha, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, it's interesting, there are a number of places in the Bible where people are raised from the dead. Several places. One of the first, of course, is Elijah. So if you will, turn to 1 Kings. As Chuck would say, don't wait for your wife to turn to it. You turn to it. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And here we have a widow that helped provide for hospitality for Elijah. She had a son. We read in chapter 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord, Yahweh, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I was staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." What a fantastic miracle. Well, you have it not only with Elijah, you have it with Elisha, the successor to Elijah. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. What Elijah does, Elisha does. There is this Shunammite woman whose son had died, and she rushes to find Elijah. And let's start with verse 18. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. So she rushes to go find Elisha. And we read verse 25. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him." Now, that doesn't mean don't say hello or good morning. You have to understand that salutation then meant, "How are you? How is your wife? How are your children? How is your grandfather?" And so on. It could be a 15-minute salutation. Don't do that. Just move. Get to him and lay my staff on the lad's face. Verse 30. The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad is not awakened." Then Elisha came into the house. Behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. By the way, when it says he shut the door behind them, I think that's what the Lord is quoting in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door. And so he shut the door for absolute privacy. Verse 34. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Take your son." And the son was marvelously healed. Christ did this more than once, healing a dead person. I'm not going to talk here about the resurrection of Lazarus, just a couple of other ones. Slip over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Start with verse 11. This is a pitiful, helpless case. I have to move along here. I didn't realize it was this late. Soon afterwards, this is Jesus, went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. In other words, the only hope she had was that son, and he was dead. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Can you imagine being in that funeral procession? Going up to a funeral bearer and said, "Rise, young man." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him back to his mother. What a wonderful story. But the one I want to get after, this is what I'm really after, is Mark 4. So slip back, if you will, to Mark chapter 4. Mark 5, my fault. Mark 5. Let's start with verse 35. This is a synagogue official. While he was speaking, they came from him from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter's died. Why trouble a teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child's not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. They were astounded. Now, what I want you to notice in this account is the words Christ says to the girl, "Talitha kum," young daughter, arise. Did you notice Tabitha? One letter different. It seems as though Peter is almost playing on this Talitha kum. As some of you remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. And I was saved at a crude little Bible camp by a beautiful lake called Grindstone Lake. And we would have cabins for the boys and cabins for the girls. And one of the cabins was called Talitha Kum. You know, young lady, arise, young daughter, arise, for the girls. But here it's almost a play on word. Tabitha, come. Tabitha, arise. So that's what you have here. She opened her eyes, and she saw Peter. Now stop to think of it. Here's a man in your bedroom, and he's alone. And she sat up. I'm sure she was startled. Verse 41, he gave her his hand, raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Became known all over Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So you have two things. One very minor, it appears. The healing of, or the resurrection of this Tabitha, Dorcas. And then secondly, he moved from Lod to Joppa. And he stayed with a tanner. Now, tanners were considered to be ceremonially defiled. Because in the Jewish viewpoint, if you touch a dead animal, you're unclean. And here, Peter is staying with this person. Now, let's ask the question, so what? I'd like to make two totally, maybe three, totally distinct applications. The first is the lesson we can learn from Dorcas. Here is a woman marked by good deeds. She was not an evangelist. She was not a Bible teacher. She was not rich. She was not an executive. She was just full of good deeds. That's supposed to be characteristic of us. And the good deeds are not not just putting money in the offering plate of the church. The good deeds are not just coming to church. The good deeds are not just being a good parent. The good deeds are helping other people, giving money to other people, giving things to other people, helping other people. And I see person after person in this class full of good deeds. Keep it up. Keep it up. And become a model to the rest of us, because some of us still need to learn to do that, to be filled with good deeds. She left a tremendous testimony. Let me give a quick illustration. If you ever go to India, you'll hear the story that Saint Thomas was the apostle who came to India to evangelize, especially from the southern part of India, Kerala. They said that was evangelized by Thomas. Well, there's a legend that's kind of silly, but the legend is that there was a powerful king in that region of India, and he gave a large amount of money, gold and silver, to Thomas to build a magnificent palace and castle. And the man went away on a journey for 2 years. In the meantime, Thomas gave the money away to poor people, to widows, to orphans, to help other people. When the king came back, he was looking for the palace. No palace. And he immediately threw Thomas in jail. Well, in the meantime, that king's brother died. And 4 days later, he came back to life. When he came back to life, he immediately got a hold of his brother, the king, and said, I was just in heaven, and I saw a palace that was built with your money, a palace built of good deeds. Now, that's a wonderful story. It's just a story. But it shows that what we build on this earth is not important. It's what we do that's going to be rewarded in heaven with the right motives. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. God never calls you to something for which he does not prepare you. Let me say that again. God never calls you to do something for which you've not been prepared. Why do you have this story? Peter at Lydda, Peter at Joppa, Peter living with a tanner. Why is this here? It's preparing for the next chapter. The hand of God was powerfully upon Peter, doing miracles. And he was living with an unclean person. This is all in preparation for the gospel going to the Gentiles, unclean. And so it is, the Lord is preparing him. There are things ahead of you that are good, and God may be preparing you for that just in the experiences that you're having. But there may be experiences that are bad, and God is preparing you even through difficult times, through hardships, for discouragements. God is preparing you for those times as well. Whatever you're going through is preparation for the future. The future does not take God by surprise. So whatever you're going through, it's in preparation for what's going to happen in your life. Peter had no idea that this was preparation. And God was working miracles. And by the way, God can still work miracles. God was working miracles. And it was just in preparation for the vision from Cornelius and the vision that Peter is going to have about giving the gospel to the Gentiles. There's one more thing. The climax of each one of these stories is they turned to the Lord. They believed in the Lord. That's the issue. That's the issue of life. The issue is not being healed. The issue is not being resurrected. The issue is not dealing with living in the tanner. The issue is, does your life count for Christ? And have you turned to Christ? That's the point of the passage. And once again, you have the gospel. They turned to the Lord. How are you saved? By joining a church? No, they didn't have a church membership in the New Testament. How were they saved? By tithing? No, they weren't saved by tithing. How are they saved? By being good? No, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're only saved by God's grace. The word grace means a gift, a gift. God gives us eternal life. It's absolutely free. Please, 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 when you give the gospel, don't attach works to it. It's pure grace, pure gift. You simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that when you died on the cross, you paid for all of my sins. And I know you're alive, resurrected from the dead, and I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And when you do that, you're saved. You turn to the Lord, you're born again, you become a brother and sister in the family. You become a saint. You're set apart for God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this brief passage, which is so potent in telling how we must magnify your name by doing good deeds and being merciful to others, gracious and kind. We realize also, Father, that nothing takes you by surprise. And whatever we're experiencing now, whether it's good or bad or hurtful, is preparing us for what's going to be in the future. We pray, Father, that we may learn from these experiences, just as Peter did, that our hearts may be steeled to serve you and to be committed to you. And now I pray, Father, for anyone in this room who is trying to be saved by being good. Convict them deeply. Give them no rest until they find their rest in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that in your grace, these dear people will turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to rescue me. Watch over us this week. Protect us from harm and accident. Glorify your name through us. And even as we give out gospel tracts, may we show the reality of Christ in our lives. Protect us and bring us back again next Lord's Day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. It gets very interesting next week. Thank you.